Go ahead and grab your Bibles and open up to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. You know, the more I look at what's happening in the book of Acts here in this section of Paul's ministry, the more I realize how relatable it is to us seeking to advance the gospel in New Jersey in 2024, heading into 2025. As we consider Ephesus, this center of idolatry surrounding Artemis, or who the Romans used to call Diana, we see a culture that is wrapped up in their economy, that is wrapped up in prosperity, that seems a lot like the United States today. And as we look at Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41 this morning, we see this continuing clash between the gospel and the prevailing culture in Ephesus. As the kingdom is advancing, as the gospel is gaining traction, the church begins to challenge the cultural and religious norms, and it leads to intense opposition. And for us, it really is this encouraging message, this reminder to us of how we can be courageous in living for Christ in a confused world. So look with me now at Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent to Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who were neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify the commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this day, this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your work by your Spirit in and through your church. And we pray now, Lord, that you would open our eyes. We pray now, Lord, that you would work in us, that we would see more of who you are. We would understand more of what we're called to be. that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would reveal unbelief within us and you would strengthen our faith and help us to grow in you and be better equipped even this afternoon to live out our changed lives, confronting the culture around us courageously, despite the opposition, the upheaval it may cause. Help us to stand firm in the gospel. And help us to be faithful advancing the kingdom where we are, in our lives, in our proximity, even beyond. We thank you and praise you, Lord. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, another interesting clash of authority and power here in the book of Acts 19 in the city of Ephesus. And one of the things we see here is it gives us valuable insights into how we as the church can live courageously, standing firm in the truth, being a witness for the gospel to the culture around us, despite opposition, and to do so courageously. So let's talk about that. Let's dive into the text and see just what is happening in here and how the Lord is advancing his kingdom in Ephesus. The first thing we see is that our changed lives challenge our culture. That as we live our lives faithfully pursuing Christ and we're transformed by his Spirit, we're transformed by the Word, that our lives are changed, those changed lives challenges the culture in which we live. And that's what's happening here in Ephesus. In verse 21, look at what it says. We see here a glimpse of Paul and his faithfulness and determination to follow the Lord's calling. He's been there for a while now, and he says, look, it's almost time for me to go. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, but then from Jerusalem, I'm going to head from there up to Rome. And in Romans chapter 15, actually, Paul gives us a little insight into why he's going to go that specific route. He's going to go that route because he's gathering an offering from the different churches to bring to those in Jerusalem who are hurting. But he's not ready to leave yet, so he sends before him Timothy and Erastus to begin spreading the word and letting the churches know to pray and then to begin gathering offerings that he's going to collect. And then from that, notice in the text that Paul almost completely, not completely, but almost completely drops out of the picture. And I love that because, again, Paul is marginal to the story of the advancement of the kingdom. Again, he seems to be the major figure in the book of Acts. Remember, the message of Acts is that it's God, it's our sovereign God who is working to advance his kingdom through Paul, but through others. And so in this encounter here, in what we see going on, Paul is really just kind of a marginal figure, even though he's mentioned at least once. And he appears again in the text later on. See, the kingdom is definitely growing. We saw it back in verse 10, Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that this continued for 2 years. Paul was preaching and teaching so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then in verse 20, what we saw last week, just look up just ahead of the text we're looking at this morning, verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The church is growing, the kingdom is advancing, and as the population of those who confess Christ as Lord, who trust in his life, his death, his resurrection, who believe that he died for their sins and rose again, that community is growing. And as we saw last week, that kingdom advancement in the lives of believers brings about a transformation in how they live. That's what's happening here in Acts 19. With those in Ephesus repenting of their pagan practices, their idolatry, we saw last week the fortune that was burned and the books that they repented of, the magic they repented of and the books that they had burned, they were no longer financially supporting this vast market of idols and sorcery and shrines that was so popular in Ephesus. Their changed lives and their beliefs and their values, their conduct, it so challenged the culture that Demetrius had to respond. Demetrius was a worker in silver. He He created shrines of Artemis out of silver, and he might have been a leader over a guild of these kind of workers. And so he was so threatened by the decline in sales that he gathered together his fellow craftsmen, and he points out that Paul's message that he's been preaching, not only in Ephesus but in all Asia, is turning people away from their gods. And he says it's a direct result of Paul saying that gods made with hands are not gods. But it wasn't just the preaching here. Remember, it's not just the preaching, but it's the changed lives that's affecting him. Paul could go on and say whatever he wants as long as that didn't affect the bottom line of Demetrius' business. But it did affect it. And as the church lived out this faithful life committed to Christ, It exposed the emptiness of the idolatry ingrained in the culture. Look at verse 27. It wasn't merely a financial concern, but it was also a deeply cultural and religious one. The worshipers and the worship of Artemis, it was central to the Ephesian identity. And Demetrius tries to leverage this against Paul in this new movement. Yes, it's going to affect us financially, but then he adds to that, but then also, Artemis is like central to who we are as a community, as a society. And if this continues, it's going to hurt us. He's doing everything he can to stir up the crowds and rally them to his cause, to the cause, of trying to do something about this movement. Because the impact of the changed lives of these believers challenged the culture in Ephesus. As these born-again believers refused to participate in the sinful practices and the wicked commerce that was central to the city. This is repentance. That's repentance. That's what we're seeing. We're seeing repentance. It started off with them turning away from their magical practices and burning their books, turning from those things associated with sorcery, turning from belief in these things and then practice of these things. It's sanctification. And notice the power of sanctification and holy living in the people of God. The power it has to challenge the culture. Anybody ever go cow tipping? Any cow tipping? Cow tipping? Okay. All right. A little cow. No. Anybody not know what cow tipping is? Anybody not know what cow tipping is? Well, apparently it's said that cows will often, not always, but will often sleep standing up. Not always. You see them laying down. And so what you do is you go out in the field and you find a cow sleeping standing up and you tip it and run. Well, it's a great metaphor for how Christians in the church, as we live a holy, sacred life committed to Christ, that living tips the sacred cows of our society. It confuses them. It aggravates them. It hits them where it hurts. When our lives are being transformed by the gospel, the transformation is evident in our behavior. And so our lives are different from those around us. We do not go along with the currents of idolatry that pervade our society. We're not blindly buying into faithless trends in our culture that are set on people's prosperous present. I want you to hear that. People's prosperous present. In other words, having paradise right now in a fallen and broken world. In other words, manifesting our will or establishing our own kingdom. That's the pursuit of those who are separated from God. That's all they have. And yet, as we as a church live lives with different values, we're committed to something completely different. It challenges them. It's bringing the light into their darkness, and it reveals really the hopelessness behind everything they're doing. Look at verse 27 again. There's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. What is it that is causing this concern, this great concern of verse 27? It's not the church's advertising campaign. It's not the commercials they were running on TV. It's not the yard signs that they were sticking out front. It's not the message on the church sign, which most messages on church signs make me cringe. But it wasn't that. It wasn't the clever memes they posted on social media that threatened and challenged the culture. It was the changed lives of those who've been made new in Christ. That's what it was. It was the changed lives of those in the church that so challenged the lives of those around them. And so hear me, church. Our changed lives challenges those around us, our friends, our coworkers. Yes, we're to speak the word of God, but the way we live our lives, the very way we demonstrate our values and our behavior, that in itself is to be a witness. And that in itself should make those around us uncomfortable. Unless it doesn't. Unless our lives aren't as changed as we like to think they are. And sometimes, sadly, those within the church still get swept up in the spiritual, cultural movements of magic and idols of our society. You say, what magic? What idols in our society? Materialism, consumerism. We're one of the many false religious systems. We don't see the church here in Acts directly attacking people. We don't see the church in Acts trying to battle against idolatry using the judicial system, but rather presenting the truth and the power of the gospel in their holy living. That's what they're doing. Demonstrating that anything other than God that claims our ultimate allegiance is an idol and is ultimately futile and will fail you. That persistent, holy living. And that should be such an encouragement to us, because even though we might not see the Demetriuses and we don't see the market selling the idols, unless we go to the mall, unless we look at the centers of idolatry in the stadiums across the United States, unless we look at the centers of false worship along the Wall Streets in our country. But hear me, church, we're called to live in a way that exposes the insufficiency of these cultural idols through our devotion to Christ. That's how we, as a small church in Mount Olive, New Jersey, can live courageously confronting this world of confusion. The people around you are living in confusion, and the way that you live exposes that. That's why they will mock you. That's why they will make fun of you. That's why they will talk down to you, dismiss you. Because you're living your life in such a way that stands against the confusion and chaos that really is their life, because they've turned away from the Lord. And so our changed lives challenges our culture, but hear me, we have to understand our changed lives also stirs up confusion. Yeah, it stirs up confusion. Look what happens in verse 28. Demetrius had gathered people around. He had prepared a message he had delivered to them. It rallied them together. But look at verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The response of the crowd was one of rage, because their idols had been threatened. The response of the crowd was one of rage because their idols had been threatened. You see, sometimes tipping sacred cows can be dangerous. And by the way, hear me, rage in our lives is often the result of someone or something threatening the idols of our lives. Did you hear that? When you experience rage, not always, but often, when you experience rage, it's because someone or something is threatening your idol. And so think about that. When's the last time you had rage? When's the last time you were really, really angry? And what was it about? You know, our emotions are often red flags, and when you are that angry, it's a giant red flag. It is that blinking warning light on the dashboard. It's saying, hey, something may be amiss in your heart. And for the people here in Ephesus, something was definitely amiss. Something was definitely wrong. They were worshiping idols, and they cried out and identified their great idol. So Demetrius calls the people to action. And again, they respond, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And then verse 29, notice how confusion spreads. Confusion spreads. This is hilarious. The entire city is in an uproar. And what happens? Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, they get called up into it. They gather them and they drag them and they come together in the theater in Ephesus. Now, parts of this theater remain, and it's a theater so large it could hold 25,000 people. Now, we're not saying that's how many people were there. It was just a large theater, and it would hold a lot of people. And so this crowd gathers together at this theater, and they've taken Paul's friends with them. In verse 30, Paul hears. He sees what's going on. So Paul appears again in the narrative, in the scenario. And he wishes to go in to defend his friends, and I'm sure to preach the gospel, but the disciples stop him. Not only do the disciples stop him, verse 31, the Asiarchs also spoke up to him. Who are the Asiarchs? The Asiarchs were the football team in Ephesus. That's not true. The Asiarchs were kind of like another kind of town council. They were influential citizens in Ephesus. They kind of brought bills before the official council to decide, and they had great influence in the community. And so Paul had an influence on them. They knew him. They had heard the gospel. We don't know they were believers, but they were friendly towards the church. And they said, "Paul, don't do it. Don't do it." Now, so hear me. We're talking about living courageously. But living courageously doesn't mean living foolishly. You don't have to just rush into the fray just to fall on your sword. Paul lives wisely. And they encourage him, they deter him, do not go, so Paul doesn't. This is another one of those reminders that you've often heard that a person is smart but people are dumb. That's what's happening here. A person is smart, but crowds, not so smart. And they're gathered together. Something's happening. They're crying out one thing, verse 32. Some are crying out something completely different. The assembly's in confusion, most not knowing why they had come together. Again, they didn't have Netflix. So when something exciting was happening, they all ran to it. The town was in confusion and chaos. They knew something was happening. They knew someone, apparently even maybe a Jewish movement, was disturbing their way, confronting their culture, affecting them, their practices, their beliefs. But most importantly, it seems they were messing with the economy that held up their society. Hear me, at root here, the disturbance was not doctrinal at root, it was not ethical at root, it was economic at root. The main issue was economics. That's not surprising, is it? People's idolatry is often revealed in their attitude towards their money. the love of money that is a stumbling block for people seeing, believing in, and following Jesus. Especially in the United States of America, money and prosperity is at the heart of our idolatry. An attitude towards money reveals that underlying belief and hope. They were upset. It was going to cost them. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And as the people redeemed from our sins by the life and sacrifice of the Son of God were made new, and our hearts treasured Christ over all else. And the way we spend our time, the way we expend our talents, and the way we spend our money reveals that Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure. And that stirs up confusion among people. Those people who are separated from God. They're separated from God, so they treasure the things of this world. It's all they have. And so our changed lives confuse them. I've had conversations over the years, and maybe you have too, with unbelievers at work, and maybe even unbelievers in your family, when conversation comes up and somehow something comes up about giving or tithing. Oh, they don't get it. You do what? What you give how much? Wait a minute. You give that much every month to the church? It confuses them. Why would you do that? Wait a minute. You're spending your vacation going on a mission trip? What? You're going to go serve in Ecuador and work in the heat and the humidity and build homes and dig wells and preach the gospel? What? It doesn't make sense. I don't understand it. But the changed lives of the people of God, they've been confusing the lives of others since Abel. Since he offered a better sacrifice. Since Noah's labor instigated the mocking and chastisement of his neighbors. They didn't get it. It confused them. Since the diet of David and his friends confused the leaders of Babylon. What are you doing? They said. Since the lifestyle and message of the prophets aggravated and stirred up confusion, even among the Israelites. Since the walk and words of Jesus and the lifestyle of his disciples agitated the religious rulers of their day. It's the inevitable result of the gospel clashing with the dominant culture narratives. Because when the truth of Christ is declared and demonstrated, it disrupts social norms and values that are built on falsehood. Did you see the two parts? Declared, but also demonstrated. Sometimes we want to do one or the other. And maybe you've known people who are all in on one side of that, and they don't go near the other side of it. They're all in declaring. They'll tell you about Jesus. They'll talk about their faith in him and their walk with Christ. They'll wear a necklace. But their lives, if you look at their behavior, you look at how they spend their time, how they spend their money, how they spend their talents, looks just like the culture around them. There's no change. There's no growth. There's no holiness. And then sometimes you have those on the other side. All about demonstrating. I don't want to declare. I don't want to bring Jesus up. But I'm going to love others. I'm going to buy them groceries. I'm going to help them out. I'm going to cut their grass. I'm going to donate here to Habitat for Humanity. But I'm never going to open my mouth. But no, we're called as the church to do both, to declare and to demonstrate the truth of the gospel. And that undermines and destabilizes the worldview of the people around us. It's a natural byproduct of really following Christ. That's why Jesus warned us in John 15 that the world would hate his followers because they're not of the world. That's what's been behind much of the conflict that Paul and the other disciples have faced in the book of Acts. Remember Acts 17, verse 6? Remember what the people said they charged them with? These men who have turned the world upside down. Not just through preaching, but through holy living as well. Declaring and demonstrating. And so we too, church, must be consistent and growing in our love and devotion and our treasuring of Christ. That's where it all starts. It all starts with treasuring Christ above all things, so that we treat our resources, we spend our money and our time, we do it in such a way that serves our King and advances His kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't go on vacation to nice places. And it doesn't mean that you can't earn money and be wealthy. That's not wrong. But it's the love of those things. It's when you treasure those things over your love for God and your love for others. When we live our lives consistent this way, courageously this way, even though it stirs up chaos, it's such a bright light for the gospel to those in darkness. Remaining faithful despite the opposition, despite the hostility, the marginalization we may face, the loss of friends at work and our neighborhood. We should not be surprised by this. We should remain faithful. Because of the gospel, we know that our changed lives prevail over the chaos. That's the last thing we see here. It's interesting. You could pass right over it if you don't pay attention. Our changed lives prevail over chaos. In the midst of the chaos, this uproar in the theater, the town clerk eventually quiets the crowd and he appeals to reason. Now, who is the town clerk? Well, he's the main representative for the town to the Roman Empire. He gets it. He understands the threat that this riot is to their well-being. Because I don't know if you know this or not, Romans weren't too patient with riotous crowds. And so he's so concerned about this, so he speaks up to them to quiet them, to calm them, and then to ultimately dismiss them. But notice how he does it. He speaks up to reassure them that Artemis' reputation is secure because of the popularity and widespread belief in the privileged place of Ephesus due to what we assume was a meteor. His argument is that, well, because these things are so well established, you should be quiet and do nothing rash. He's appealing to this kind of historical fact, this well-known fact that it was Zeus or maybe Artemis that had sent this sacred stone to Ephesus, and they were the keepers of it. And this was proof of the reality of Artemis, proof that the gods were there. And so that's why, look what he argues in verse 37, because if you look at what he argues in verse 37, you might go, wait a minute, this clerk wasn't paying attention to what Paul's been saying. So look over at verse 37 with me. I know you're having problems turning your page, just keep working on it. There it goes. 37. Whoa. I'm still not turning the right page. There we go. I went to Acts like 22. Thank you. I looked at it earlier. I read it to you. There we go. 37. He says, "For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." And you might go, wait a minute. Remember back in 26 what Demetrius said, what Paul had said. The gods made with hands are not gods. Isn't that sacrilegious or blasphemous to their goddess? Well, no, not according to the clerk. Because Artemis is real and wasn't made by man. And so Paul's not speaking about her. So he's okay. Don't get so upset. For after all, We're the keeper of the stone that some believe they might have made into the great statue of Artemis there. That part of it or all of it was made out of the stone. So why are you so worried? We have this historical fact. We have these things established by time. The test of time is in our favor, folks. Calm down. In fact, it's similar in a way to the declaration of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. Remember in Acts chapter 5 when they were back in Jerusalem and the church is growing and the priests, the religious leaders are upset again. And Gamaliel speaks up to say, calm down. In Acts 5, 38 and 39, he says, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is of the undertaking, if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God. The clerk's argument is kind of in the reverse. We're here because of God, so calm down. Their movement is of man. Time will tell, and they will fail, and we will overcome. And what I love about this clerk speaking up, that in this act, we see our sovereign God protecting his people through this man. And yet also, we see his simultaneous judgment on the unbelievers. Because the man is quelling the crowd by, again, affirming their idolatry, which brings more judgment, yet at the same time, he's providing protection for the church. For he puts an end to the riot, allowing the Christians to continue. Look at verses 38 and 39. He says, look, if Demetrius or others have a legitimate complaint against anyone, bring it before the courts, the regular assembly. And then he dismissed the assembly, allowing everyone to go their own way, including Gaius and Aristarchus and the other believers. See? And then looking back and reading this account in 2024, there's great irony in that that statue and the Temple of Artemis has been gone for centuries. Gone is the belief in and worship of Artemis, of Zeus, and the rest. And the test of time has proven the false nature of that religion. But you know, it's a funny thing. Man is a religious being. And while those religions are gone, new ones have risen to provide false answers to the questions every person asks, to fill in the blanks of our understanding, to provide a mechanism for us to seek out prosperity and peace. But like the statue of Artemis, all these other religions will fall down and be forgotten ultimately. So right here, we have this great reminder, church, that no matter how chaotic the world may seem, how disturbing the idolatry may be, God is still in control and working in ways far beyond our understanding. And that when we face persecution, opposition, hostility, cultural upheaval, we must know that these are not signs of the gospel's failure. These aren't signs of the church's failure, but they're signs of success in challenging the culture and the status quo, the false religiosity of those around us. We can engage in confidence because of the historical fact of the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he is risen, he is reigning. Even now, he's building his church. So much so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But rather, those in Christ will prevail over the chaotic society around us. This is Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against the anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. We have great confidence, great confidence. Christ is building his church. He is at work. We can live courageously in the chaotic world, courageously in our chaotic neighborhood, in our chaotic workplace. So the question is, do we? Do we? Are we willing to stand firm for our convictions, even if it costs us socially, economically, professionally? In our communities, are we engaging the cultural idols of our time with the truth of the gospel, offering people something far more lasting than the empty promise of materialism or self-fulfillment? But again, it starts within us. In our personal lives, are we recognizing and tearing down the idols in our own hearts, allowing the gospel to reshape every aspect of our lives? It's the gospel that challenges the idols of culture, and we declare and demonstrate it, church. The gospel provokes opposition as we declare and demonstrate it, but God's sovereign power prevails over all, and we have confidence in Him. Church, let us be faithful. Let us be transformed. Let us be holy. Let us engage those around us with the truth, the power, and the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus.